On your better days, or maybe perhaps on the world's worst days, have you had that desire that God might just step in and show himself to you or to our world in one of those ways that is indisputable? I know there have been times in my life where I've kind of felt that way. I thought, I just wish that God would show up in a way that, even people who don't believe in him couldn't deny. Certainly in the course of biblical history, there have been those occasions. And it's maybe going to be one of those occasions today. Well, it's on, but it's just not. Anyway, they'll get it figured out and we'll get going. There are those times when we just wish that we could see God show up, kind of like a modern Red Sea miracle. You know, as you read through the Old Testament and you read the story of the parting of the Red Sea, not only did it have a dramatic impact on the life of the people of Israel as they crossed through the sea and they were delivered from the armies of Pharaoh, but even when they entered the promised land, all of a sudden they show up and the people in the land of Palestine are afraid of them because they've heard about God's working in the miracles of the Red Sea and in the life of these people. And so there are those times, I think, when we think, wouldn't it be great if God showed up in an undeniable way so that everyone would know that our God is truly God? Because we live in a world and we live in a society that desperately needs that. You think about the changes of the way people live today, the morality of our day, and how it compares to 50 or 60 years ago. And I think if you had somebody living 50 years ago and you brought them into the 21st century and you said, this is how we're living today, they go, how'd that happen? There have been so many changes in our society and changes moving away from a biblical morality that you wonder, what would it take to move our nation, to move our county, to move our society back towards God? It's bigger than we are. Certainly in this particular summer, as we're 2 years away from another presidential campaign, we know that in the next couple years, we're going to be bombarded with people who have ideas as to how the world is supposed to be run, and specifically how our country is supposed to be run. And whether you're Republican or whether you're Democrat, if you've lived long enough, you know that no matter who the Democrats nominate or who the Republicans nominate, the solution to the challenges that face our society really are not going to be found in the political arena. Now, as Christians, I would strongly encourage you to vote your conscience and to vote for the people that you think represent your values. But no matter how diligent we are, the political process is not the way that Christians are going to make a difference. But sometimes I feel as if whatever I can do is going to be so small. And whatever we can do as a church is so inadequate. It's almost easy to give up before we even begin. But imagine that... Is this going to work? Yes. All right. Imagine that you really begin to trust God to do something great here. When I came to Tarrytown almost 20 years ago, one of the things that intrigued me was not only this congregation, the commitment of the people in this church, but the need of Westchester County. And I must confess that my prayers for revival in Westchester have not been consistent over the years. if you were to dare to trust that God might work a Red Sea miracle and show up in a way that was undeniable to our society, and to bring a revival here, can you think of how drastically different things might be? Well, how in the world could God do that? What could possibly take place that might make that kind of a difference? Well, that's the question I really want to put before you today, and it's a question that I think we see a good answer, a helpful answer, in the story of Ruth. And that's the story that I want us to look at together today. Because if you are familiar with the story, or even if you're not familiar with the story, the book of Ruth, we're told, is set in the time when the judges ruled in Israel. If you know your biblical history, you know that that particular time in Israel's history was a very dark day. In fact, if you read through the book of Judges, when you get to the end of the book of Judges, people who are not believers in God, who don't really hold to the truth of God's word, will often point to the last few chapters of the book of Judges, and they say, how can stuff that like that even be in your Bibles? I mean, it's so horrific, the things that took place in that nation during the time of the judges. And if you know the story of Judges, you know that one of the themes that's repeated in Judges is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, it was a relativistic morality. It really didn't matter what this church believed or that church believed or this person believed. It's kind of whatever feels good, do it. You ever heard that philosophy before? Sounds very 21st century to me. It sounds very much like Westchester County. And that's where this story of Ruth is set, in a time when everyone did as they pleased. And where God was kind of in the background. They hadn't totally given up on him, but he wasn't the center of their lives or their hopes. Again, very much like the times in which we live. Well, anyway, if you understand that that's the setting, then this story becomes even more relevant, because in that setting, God does something pretty amazing. He takes someone in the midst of tragedy, when it looks like their life has no hope, and he ends up using them to work great good. And that's what this story is about. Now, I want to tell you the story, but I'm going to tell it from a certain slant today. And if you're not familiar with the story of Ruth, I'd encourage you this afternoon, just go home and read the story. Or maybe you are familiar with it, but you haven't read it in a long time. It's only 4 chapters long. It'll take you 10 15 minutes max to read the story. So I'd encourage you to read it for yourself. As you read through Ruth, you realize that the chapters kind of are scenes, like scenes in a play. The first chapter takes place, for the most part, over in Moab. That's the pagan nation to the east of Israel. And that's a place where a family that's prominent in the story goes to. Then chapter 2 is set in the wheat fields outside of Bethlehem. Chapter 3 is on the threshing floor outside of Bethlehem. And chapter 4 is at the gate to Bethlehem. And those 4 chapters really are the scenes from which this story unfolds. And the first chapter is a chapter of tragedy. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to just read a couple verses with me. Just follow along as I read. This, as the writer of Judges records this, he records tragedy for us, kind of like we read about the Malaysian airliner that went down. I mean, when you really start to think about what took place, you realize that for the people involved, this was terrible. You think about the airliner that went down, you hear about 300 people or thereabouts that died, and it sounds terrible, but if you know those people, if you realize that whole families died in that crash, that sons and daughters and husbands and kids died in that crash, all of a sudden the statistics take on a different meaning. And I think it's true with this story. In the days when the judges ruled, as we already talked about, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Machlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Let me just stop for a minute to say this is the Dust Bowl days of Bethlehem. Like the 1930s in Oklahoma, when nothing was growing, the rain wasn't falling, and all they had was dust. And farmers that wanted to eke out a living couldn't do it, and so they moved west to California or wherever they could go to find a place to live, to make a living, to somehow survive. That's what happened to Elimelech. He just couldn't make a go of it. There was famine. There was no way he could keep his farm going. And so instead of moving west to California, he moves east to Moab to try to somehow survive. But that's not even the tragedy of the story. So they moved to this foreign land in Moab, and we pick up in verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Machlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Again, you read the story kind of on the page, and it's just kind of a detailing of what took place. But if you think about what that would have been like for Naomi, moving to a foreign land, being dependent in that culture on her husband and whatever he could do to make ends meet, when he dies, then she becomes totally dependent on her sons, adolescent, maybe in their early 20s. And they marry Moabite wives and maybe begin to make ends meet. And Naomi thinks, you know, I'm still grieving the loss of my husband, but we're going to make it. And then they die. But the writer of the story doesn't tell us any of the details. He doesn't tell us if Elimelech died from some disease, if Machlon and Chilion were killed in a farming accident. We don't know any of that. That's the pieces that we would want to know if it were happening in our family. But we can understand as we fill in the details that it was awful. And all of a sudden, here is Naomi over in Moab, living as a foreigner. And she has no support. Think about a person. I have this occasion maybe once a month. Someone will come by the church and they need help. And frequently when they come by, they say, you know, I have no place to go. I have no food. I just need some help. And I'll talk to them, and the longer I talk to them, the more I realize they either have lost their relationship with their families, maybe they're drug addicts or whatever, and they have kind of squandered their relationship with their parents, or their parents have disowned them for whatever reason, or they're dead. But you find that when people are homeless, generally they turn to their families first to find help. And so Naomi, here she is in Moab, and she thinks, I'm homeless. I have no husband, no sons to provide for me. What am I going to do? And she thinks, I got to go home. I go back to Bethlehem to somehow find people who will help me. And so she decides to go back, and she tells her two daughters-in-law who are from Moab, look, you stay behind. This is where you're from. You should find new husbands and get settled in here. And one of the daughters-in-law, certainly within her rights, decides, yeah, that's a good idea. And so Orpah decides to stay behind. But Ruth says no. She sees in her mother-in-law a woman in need, a woman who may not survive without her help. And so she says, no, where you go, I'm going. And if you're going back to Israel, I'll go there. And if your God is going to be the God of Israel, he's going to be my God as well. And so Ruth leaves her father and mother out of concern and commitment to Ruth, heads back to Bethlehem. And that's the end of the first chapter. It's tragic. There doesn't seem to be much hope, except at the very end of the chapter, the writer gives us kind of a ray of sunshine. It's like the sun coming up in the morning. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, if you remember, they left Bethlehem because there was a famine. They come back just as the barley harvest is beginning. It means that things have changed. The Dust Bowl days are gone, and the rains have fallen, and all of a sudden the area of Bethlehem is producing crops. And so this bleak, tragic picture becomes a picture of a new day, a new dawning. And you discover that that new day really is rooted in the person that they come to meet when they show up in Bethlehem. And the beginning of chapter 2 introduces us to this person. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Now, I'm going to come back to this, but make note of that little phrase, a man of standing, because it's important, I think, to this story. And I'll explain why in a little bit. But as Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, as I pointed out to you, when you're in desperate straits, you hope that maybe your family can help you. And that was certainly true in Naomi's day, because the law required families to help their families. And even if a husband died, it required that a near relative would marry the widow and raise her family and take care of her and use his finances to help her. But we've already said the timing of this whole story is a time when the judges were judging. It was a time when everyone was doing their own thing. It was a time when the commands of God were kind of a thing of the past, when people weren't paying attention to what God said and they were doing their own thing. So whether there would be anybody who would do what God wanted done was a roll of the dice. Chances are you could as easily show up the home of somebody who had given up on God as someone who was really sold out to him. But it just happened that when Naomi and Ruth showed up, this man was living in Bethlehem. And that's important. Because Ruth, who has gone back with Naomi and gone back in a desire to help Naomi and to support her and to help however she can to meet Naomi's needs, comes up with a plan. Now, my guess is we don't know how Ruth knew what she did. She was from Moab. She wouldn't have known the commands of God, but you know, it's a journey from Moab to Bethlehem. So as Ruth and Naomi make their way back to Bethlehem, I can't help but think that Naomi said, you know, things are going to be better back at home. We serve a God who has made provision for times like this. And his law commands that family care. So I can't help but think that Naomi gave Ruth a little primer on what the law said about how to care for those in need. Don't know if Naomi had great hopes that she'd be cared for, but it was her only hope. She didn't have much else to cling to. So when they get back, Ruth says to Naomi, I'm going to go and I'm going to go glean in a field. I'm going to see what I can do to make ends meet. Now, gleaning in the fields, if you're not familiar with gleaning, and probably most of you have not ever had to glean, it meant to go out in the fields behind the reapers. And the reapers were not in big combines like they are in farms today. It was all hand sown and hand-reaped crops. So as the reapers were gathering the crops, you know, they'd put them in bundles and they'd pick them up. And they were pretty careful. Probably somebody like Boaz, who was a good businessman, encouraged them to be very careful with his crops. And so the reality was they didn't spill a whole lot. The better run the organization, the more you can be pretty sure that they took good care to not not spill very much. But the law said, if you drop anything, you leave that so that those who are in need, foreigners and people in desperate straits, they can pick it up and they can have something to eat. And so Boaz, they show up and they come upon this field and the reapers are reaping, and Ruth is willing to go along and to pick up the leftovers. Now, understand what Ruth is doing. She has left Moab. She's left her homeland. She's left her father and mother. She'll probably never see them again. In that day and age, that leaving another country usually meant you didn't go back. She is willing to help out Naomi, but this isn't just easy work. This was hot work in the summer sun, and it was subsistence kind of work. Because just only dribs and drabs of the crop would fall, and somehow you had to come up with enough to feed yourself out of what was left over. It's like those people that you sometimes run into in Tarrytown who, on recycling days, I don't know if you've had this experience, but I have. On recycling days, they go around and they look in my recycling bin and they get the recyclable soda cans that are worth a deposit. And they go all around the community picking up all of our deposit-worthy cans, and they turn them in and they try to make a living off of that. That's kind of what Ruth was doing. I mean, it wasn't easy work, and you didn't have a whole lot to show for it when it was all said and done. But I point that out to you because as you understand that, you realize the kind of person that Ruth was. When she left Moab to support Naomi, she wasn't in it for the fame and the glamour. She wasn't in it to get rich. She was in it to be faithful to her mother-in-law. She saw a person with a need, and she was committed to meet that need. And so you get a sense of who Ruth is as you read through this story. And as you read through this second chapter, this scene in the fields, you also get a sense of who Boaz is. Because it's interesting that Boaz is so concerned about Ruth. He says in verse 5, Boaz asked his foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? He assumed it was one of the servant girls out working, but he didn't recognize her. And the foreman said, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz was very interested. He saw how hard she was working. He saw what was going on, and he took great interest in Ruth. I think the reason he did was because of the kind of person that he was. People who are people of character notice other people of character. And certainly as the story unfolds, you discover that Boaz was a man of great character. In fact, he instructs his servants who are reaping, who've been pretty careful with the reaping. He says, you know, maybe as you're picking up, just drop a little bit extra so there's some for Ruth. He's, by this time, he's already connected the dots. Maybe we haven't, but he realizes Naomi is a relative of mine, and I can provide for her and for Ruth by just cutting into my bottom line a little bit and not having quite as much crop left over. Now, it's interesting, as you read this story, you may not even notice it, but there's luck involved in this story. Let me just point this out. It says in verse 3, Ruth has asked Naomi, let me go glean. Let me go help gather crops. And it says in verse 3, so she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As luck would have it, the New International says, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now, the farm fields in Ruth's day were not, there weren't these farms with the name of the owner of the farm, and they weren't well fenced in. In fact, sometimes farmers would have a field over here, and a field over here, and a field over there. So it was hard to always know whose field you were in. But it just happened that of all the people that Ruth could have gone to, she ended up in the field that belonged to Boaz. So one of the things that happened, we'll get to the why in just a minute, but one of the things that happened was that, just as luck would have it, she happened to show up in the field of Boaz. He was the one family member that Naomi knew about and knew that somehow maybe he could do something, and it just happened that when she went out, she ended up in his field. There's a second element of great luck that took place, and that you see that in the next verse. It says in verse 4, then, just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted his harvesters. So she just happens upon his field, and he just happens to show up to see her in his field. What amazing luck is part of the story. Now, you know as well as I do, when we talk in those terms of luck, that doesn't have a lot to do with the story. But as it's written, it really is written with clauses that are kind of surprise clauses that speak of, isn't it amazing this happened? And if you've been a follower of God for very long, you know that what some people might call luck is God's providence. The message of the book of Ruth, don't miss it, is that God is at work. He is at work from the beginning to the end of this story. Seldom do you see him at work, but he is providing for Naomi and providing for Ruth and providing for his people. And that's what this story is all about. God's providential dealing, his caring for his people. And even these happenstance lucky days are God's doing. I've told this story years ago, but most of you probably haven't heard it, but if you have, bear with me. Back when Sue and I were in ministry in Wisconsin, we pastored a small church outside of the town of River Falls. It was a new building. The church had been planted about 4 years. Well, actually, it had been planted right before we came. I was the second pastor, and the church was about 4 or 5 years old. And we had a nice but pretty small facility. It was largely just a big worship room with a couple of classrooms on each side. And as the church grew, we didn't have enough Sunday school space. We found it really frustrating when it came time to try to have classes for the different people in the church. There just wasn't space. And so we realized if we wanted to see the church grow and if we wanted to provide for the educational needs of the church, we needed to expand. But the church, because it was a church plant, it was made up of young families and it was made up of people who didn't have a whole lot of money, we were just barely making it on paying the mortgage of the church and paying my salary. But when you're just barely making it, you have to be creative. And so I found myself thinking, well, maybe there'd be a way in which we could get more classroom space by just not necessarily having a building campaign, but coming up with some other way of getting a building. And as I thought about it, I thought, maybe we could get a portable classroom. You know, if you've been down to John Pauling School across from the Patriots Park, there's a portable classroom that's used by the school there. And I thought, Wouldn't it be great if we could just get our hands on a portable classroom? Because even that was beyond our financial means, but I thought it was better than trying to have a whole building program. Well, I was thinking about this, and I shared the idea with somebody in our church, and they said, did you hear? The River Falls School District has two portable classrooms, and they're going to auction them off in 2 weeks. Maybe we can get one of those. Now, it was right about this time of year, the middle of July, and if you've been part of this church, it wasn't that much different in that church, trying to get a congregational meeting with just a few days, trying to get the congregation together and to try to do it legally. I mean, according to the bylaws, you had to give yourself enough time. And so we had like this tiny little window, and we had 2 weeks to get the people together to have a meeting, and we decided, yeah, we're going to try to bid on this portable classroom. And we started thinking about it, and we realized, well, as we investigated, we thought there's going to be a pretty huge expense to just move the classrooms from where they were to our property. And then we couldn't just set them there. They had to be put on a foundation, and that was going to be another considerable expense. And then they had to be hooked up. And we realized that this classroom, if we got it for free, was going to cost us thousands of dollars. But at this meeting that we had, if I recall, we had it in a park. Kind of interesting that it was a picnic day today for us. It was a picnic day for our church back then. And we voted, let's try to do this. Well, our budget was so meager that after we subtracted out what it would cost to move the building and what it would cost to put in a foundation for the building, we had no money. I mean, we had no money. And so we said, well, we could bid a dollar and see if that would get it. And then we actually came up with the idea that we would bid $11 because somebody else might bid a dollar. We thought, well, we'll just bid $11. And so that's what we did. We bid $11. And we got the classroom. And when the local paper did an article about it, you know, it said, Bethel Church gets classroom for $11. And they interviewed the school superintendent. And they said, what do you think about the school selling this for $11? And you know what he said? He said, well, I guess it was just their lucky day. That's the kind of luck that Ruth experienced. When you follow God, those little coincidences aren't really coincidental at all. They're part of God's plan, and God is working out his plan in Naomi's life and in Ruth's life, and that's what this story was about. But the question up on the screen, why was Ruth's question to Boaz? Why in the world would you tell your reapers to leave some grain for me? That's not good business practice. Why would you care for me? In verse 10 is her question. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why? Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? And she wasn't just a foreigner, she was a Moabite. And the Moabites went back in the history of the people of Israel, and they were not particularly well regarded. And yet, Boaz was concerned for her, enough so it cut into his bottom line to meet her need. And that gets at the heart of what God does here. You see, God has taken this woman, Ruth, who is a person who is faithful to her mother-in-law, faithful to see a need in her mother-in-law to care for her. And he's taken this man, Boaz, who is faithful to care for the need of a distant relative, faithful to see two women who are in need, and he is determined to do what God wants him to do. And these two people, out of their faithfulness, are obedient to what God called them to do. And they're used by God to meet the need. I asked you a minute ago to make note of what it said about Boaz in verse 1. He was a man of standing. That word, the Hebrew word, is the word chayil. And it's a word that gets translated different ways in the Bible. It is used sometimes to speak of someone who is a noble person. It is used of a person of valor. It's appropriate to say that he or she was an outstanding person, a person of great character. All these are ways in which it can be translated. But I would just say that to understand it, it's really saying this is a noteworthy individual. Now, over in chapter 3, we're not going to get into all the details of chapter 3 and 4, but if you know this story, you know that after Ruth has gleaned and made the connection with Boaz, Naomi has this great plan. Look, he's the guy who's going to meet our need. I just know it. So I want you to go to the threshing floor, and I want you to lay at his feet, and you just do whatever he tells you to do tonight when you're laying at his feet. Now, in the time of the judges, to lay at the feet of a man, I mean, think about this way. This obviously was out in the country, but think of places where you're not really so sure of the morality of people. Let's say you go to Vegas and you wouldn't do this, but you gamble all your money away and you have no money, and so you end up going to some strange place and you're told just go lay at somebody's feet and do whatever they tell you. You would not do that. But Naomi realized there was something about this man that he was not like everybody else. He wasn't a person of questionable morality. She sent Ruth there, and when she's laying at Boaz's feet and he wakes up and he recognizes her, look what he says in verse 11. I'll start in verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you whatever you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. That's that same word, chayil. All of the townsmen know that you are a noteworthy person. You see, God found a noteworthy man named Boaz who met up with a noteworthy woman named Ruth. And through them, he worked out his plan. And as you read through the rest of the story, you discover at the end of the story, God brings about a grandson for Naomi. She's no longer left without family. She has a grandson who would carry on the family name. That's where the story seems to end. But that's not all there is. Why does Boaz care? Because he's a chayil. Why does Ruth step in and do what Naomi needs done? Because she is a person of noble character, a noteworthy person, a person of faithfulness, a person who stands up and follows what God says. And those are the kind of people that God used. But like I said, that's not all the story. Look to the turn to the very end and look at verse 16. Ruth 4:16. Then Naomi took her grandson, took the child, and laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. Not Ruth has a son. Naomi has a son. She'd lost her two sons, but God was faithful to carry on the family. And you say, well, that's good, but she lost two sons. She gets a grandson. That's not exactly an even trade, and it's not meant to be. But what is more interesting in this story is what happens next. It says, they named this son Obed. And he was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. You see, most of us don't know Obed. The name Jesse makes a little bit more sense, but we're all familiar with the name David. And David was really the solution to the problem that the people faced in the time of the judges. When there was no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and then David comes along and the kingdom is united and the kingdom is focused on God and it has a heyday that it had never had before. Because a woman of noble character and a man of noble character came together in faithfulness to God to meet a need. And God did it. God doesn't have to use us to meet his needs, to accomplish his plan. He may use us. That's his business. Our responsibility is really not so much that we make a difference as that we be different. Rather than just say, you know, I look at our church and I think, what can a small church do to make a difference in Westchester County? I don't know. But if you ask the question, what can God do to make a difference in Westchester County? He can use us. And frequently, he does. He uses people who are faithful. If you think about it, in the course of history, of biblical history, God has used animals. Remember the story of Balaam and this donkey who spoke? He has used angels. God has even used people who were his enemies to accomplish his purposes. Remember Pharaoh? He hardened his heart, and yet God used that to deliver his people. Or maybe the greatest example, Judas Iscariot, through his sinfulness, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So God doesn't need us. He can do whatever he wants. But if you read through the course of biblical history and you read the biblical story, you discover that most of the time, God uses people who are surrendered to him. People who are faithful to him. And so I go back to the question at the beginning. How in the world could God possibly bring revival to Tarrytown, to Westchester County? How could he use us to make a difference? Well, again, it's not up to us to make the difference. It's up to us to be different. He just wants us to be faithful. Just to follow what his word says. To be obedient to him. To live according to his standard. And he'll work out the rest. Those of you who were here about 10 years ago would know the Bulasek family. They were a family that was here when Sue and I first came to the church. And because they were from the Midwest and Sue was from the Midwest, we connected with them pretty well. Their oldest son was best friends with our son Carl. And so we had a good relationship with them. And those of you who know them knew that they had a house in Armonk. It was a big house, a beautiful house. And they had a beautiful family with four kids. And anyway, when you went to their house, over the mantle of the fireplace was this little sign. And you've probably seen a sign like it. It said, "All because two people fell in love." Well, I would like to kind of rephrase that sign for this story. I would put it this way. All because two people were faithful. God changed the course of Israel's history because Boaz and Ruth were chayils, people of character who put God at the center of their lives. They were different. And God used them to make a difference. And he can do the same thing for us and in us and through us. If we will dare to be his people in our jobs, his people in the school, in the neighborhood, we don't have to make the difference. We just need to be different, to be faithful. And God can, and I believe he will, use us. Would you pray with me? Lord God, in our deepest longings, we want to be people who make a difference for you. People that you can use to make a difference in this generation. But Lord, that's your business. I would ask that you would help us to be different. To dare to follow you, to dare to trust you, to dare to obey you, to center our lives in you. Father, this community needs it. This county needs it. We ask that you might enable us by the power of your Spirit at work within us to be that kind of people. For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.